A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the wrath of God. It's only fair that we talk about the goodness of God. We talked about His severity. And so we'll be talking about heaven and some things that God has in store for His children and those who are faithful to Him. Our lesson this morning is the seven blunders of the world. I preached this lesson here a little over 10 years ago. Thought we'd take another shot at it and look at it for some things that we can learn from it. You've all heard of the seven blunders of the world, seven wonders of the world, and we're aware of those seven wonders of the world. We're often taught about them in school. If not, you've heard about them. You've heard about the ancient pyramids dating back to about 2650 B.C. Only one of those pyramids is now standing. Time has taken its toll on them. And you've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built in the 6th century B.C., and he wanted to build those gardens so that he could please his favorite wife, Amethyst. And she came from the hill country. It was flat around Babylon, so he built those hanging gardens so it would look as if there were hills all around, different places where she looked. And that was a nice gesture on his part. And then, of course, we're aware of the statue of Zeus. And it's a towering structure of ivory and gold, 40 feet high. That's a lot of gold and ivory. And we've heard of the Temple of Artemis. In the Bible, she's known as Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. The Romans called her Diana. And you remember reading about her there and about what the Apostle Paul had to undergo because of her. It took 120 years to complete that temple, about the same time it takes to widen a street here in our city. And so you kind of get the idea on that. And then there was the mausoleum of King Mausolus. And he was the king of Caria, that's in Asia Minor, in what would today be Turkey, from about the 4th century B.C. to the 2nd century B.C. And his tomb became so famous that the word came to be applied to any monumental tomb, thus the term mausoleum. And after that, there was Colossus of Rhodes. Rhodes is one of the Greek islands in the Aegean Sea, and there was a huge bronze statue of Apollo at the entrance of the harbor at Rhodes in about 280 B.C., and from it we get our word Colosseum, Colossus, Colosseum. And then the seventh one we mentioned is the Lighthouse of Alexandria of Egypt, and it was a forerunner of modern lighthouses, although lighthouses are kind of getting to be a thing of the past. It was a forerunner of those. It was 400 feet high and quite spectacular, especially for its time. And a study of the seven wonders of the world, ancient world, is a very interesting study, but far more important and beneficial to us and profitable is to study the seven blunders of the world. And that's what we propose to do this morning. These blunders are made by millions of people. They don't belong to any one set group of people. These blunders not only affect time and the flesh, but they also affect eternity and the soul. And so that's how important they are. And we study these so that we can avoid them. Sometimes it's good to study and be aware of things that we need to avoid. And as we walk with God here on the earth, we hope to spend eternity with Him in heaven. And finally live with Him there eternally. So the first one we want to mention this morning is, of the seven blunders, playing with fire, or we may call it toying with temptation. And when we talk about playing with fire, we blunder here because we think that we're so strong that we can withstand any kind of circumstance and any kind of temptation and not fall before it. Sometimes Christians boast about their strength, and if they can engage in this activity or that activity and it doesn't affect them, it won't bother them, they can get just as close to the edge without falling, they believe. And then they get involved in a temptation, and before it's over, they completely plunge headlong into that wrong thing, and their lives are absorbed in sin. And sometimes it's really hard to climb out from that kind of a situation. There's a wonderful warning that we've heard in the Bible. It's found in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, And the warning is this: let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's a warning. Anytime the Bible says take heed, anytime it says beware, anytime it says he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, we need to do exactly that. Because the Lord is telling us something really important, and we don't need to miss it. So no one, not anybody, is immune to temptation. It comes to all, the old and the young, the rich and the poor, everybody. And Solomon knew that danger and how the people could blunder here. He was aware of that. And can you really afford to see how close to the edge of the cliff you can get? You really can't afford to do that. You know, our mamas told us numerous times, warned us about playing with matches. Back when we had matches. Matches are kind of getting to be a thing of the past too. But in the book of Proverbs, we have a similar warning about playing with fire in Proverbs 6 and verse 28. And the context is talking about Solomon warning the young man to steer clear of the woman, the strange woman, who would seduce him. And he says it like this: can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? The word seared is in some translations. And then a similar statement is made in the context there: can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? And so we can't afford to play with fire. And the meaning here is toying with temptation. You know, the Apostle Peter was really no different than us today. Though he thought he was above temptation, we learned that he wasn't. In Matthew 26 and verse 33, Peter denied three times that he would deny the Lord. Three times. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Those were Peter's famous words. We've all heard somebody say, I would never do a thing like that. Probably you've said it, I've said it. That's what Peter said. And occasionally we hear parents say, I'll tell you one thing, my children will never do that. Sometimes those are famous last words. So we need to be careful about making those kind of statements. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. And we see that in the next two verses in Matthew 26, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he did. And he did. And the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. That was really the right response to that. It was certainly an occasion for weeping. All the disciples forsook and fled, the Bible tells us. In the wrong company, the Apostle Peter denied the Lord three times when he was there warming by the fire. We sometimes call it warming by the devil's fire. And there were two things that Peter didn't really recognize, and a lot of times we don't recognize them either. Number one is he didn't recognize his own weaknesses, and often we don't recognize ours. We underestimate them. And the second one he didn't recognize was the power of temptation. Temptation can be very powerful. Temptation can get you under its power just a little bit at a time, incrementally. Sometimes it can do it all at once with a blowout. There aren't any rules for temptation. It can come any way it wants to, and that's the way the devil works it. But what is temptation? We need to ask that question. Temptation is a solicitation, an invitation, an enticement to do evil. It's intriguing. It's drawing you in. It all comes from the devil. Every single one of them come from the devil. And we need to make the distinction here. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, but he was without sin. Believe it or not, you will never outgrow temptation, no matter how old you get. Temptation's not a sin, but sin comes when you give in to temptation. So there's a difficult area, a dangerous area there. And if you yield to its power and you engage in the thing that's enticing you, there's one rule that Christians need to remember at all times, and that rule is that the beginning of the thing of a thing is not the same as the end. Let me repeat it. The beginning of a thing is not the same as the end. All that glitters is not gold. Sin looks attractive. It looks great. So when you're looking at it from a distance. But we know what the end is. And so there have been many people who have drawn into sinful pleasures. And it offers pleasure. That's one of its enticements. And they justify it by saying, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. A lot of people have justified things like that. They've let their feelings be the standard of whether a thing is right or wrong, and that never has been the standard. It's the wrong standard, and it will mislead you. Your feelings can mislead you. And so at the end, it turns to ashes. Notice a statement made by Peter in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. He said, the latter end is worse than the beginning for those who had known the way of the Lord and departed from it. In Proverbs 20 and verse 1, we have a warning about the dangers of strong drink. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We have another warning in Proverbs chapter 32. And there, after describing the wine when it sparkles in the cup, and when it's red and beautiful and very attractive, and it looks good, it says, at the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Notice that phrase, at the last. Notice the phrase, the latter end. There would be no at the last if there were no at the first. There would be no latter end at the end if there were no beginning. So the best thing we can do is to avoid temptation, to resist it. That's the only way to overcome it. Now, the only way to deal with temptation, we mentioned, is to resist it. Satan is going to bait that hook. He's going to make it just as alluring as he can, and thus we have the word lure, and we use that in regard to fishing. In the book of James, chapter 1, we have a description of what we're talking about, of temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. And each is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. There's another one of those warning phrases. Do not be deceived. Beware, take heed. He that hath ears to... All of those things, we need to really pay attention to what the Lord is saying and what the apostles are saying when they're giving us those phrases. So there it is. You have it. Lust, sin, and death. We call it the devil's LSD, lust, sin, and death. But look at the verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. We read verse 12 a while ago, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We have a wonderful promise in the next verse, verse 13. We don't need to miss it. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation, but also make the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Sometimes we'll hear people misuse that phrase and saying, well, the Lord won't put more burdens on us than we can handle, more than we can bear. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about finding a way of escape in time of temptation. The Lord promises there will always be that. It may not be the easiest course to follow, but it will always be there, and we have the Lord's promise for that. And so with that in mind, thinking about that, how thankful we should be to have a Heavenly Father such as that. We are so fortunate. We are so blessed. Now, the temptation will come for you to compromise the Word of God, to give in a little bit. It doesn't have to be a wholesale wholesale deal. You can just compromise a little, and you can go with the flow. That's what people did at the time of the flood. Both figuratively and literally, in more ways than one, they went with the flow. It takes a much bigger person to resist It takes a bigger person to resist. When others are enticing you, even religious sins. And religious sins are probably some of the most dangerous because for some reason people have the idea, as long as you're religious, everything is okay. That's not true according to the Bible. The Bible warns us numerous times about religious sins in both the Old and New Testaments. And so a lot of times the devil tries to get us to blend in with the religious landscape, and he wants us to keep quiet and not to speak up about religious error. And we need to be aware of that. You can rise above that if you want to be the bigger person. You can overcome that. It's the coward who gives in and won't stand, who just goes with the flow. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. We've heard that before. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, we have this warning. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so we can't afford to yield to it. And so we have the danger there. We need to stand. We need to stand up for Jesus, for what's right. And we need to yield not to temptation, as we sometimes sing. But that's the first blunder we've talked about. Let's talk about a second blunder of the world, and that's putting things before God. You know, it's pretty easy for us to put a lot of things before God, and we fail to make the right priorities. We dabble in this and we dabble in that, and Jesus gets pushed down the list, sometimes totally off of the list, and it's a blunder with its consequences. We need to be aware of it, to put our emphasis on things that cannot last and that we cannot keep. But we do that so often. We have a warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 6 through 10 tell us that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be there with content. For they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrow. That's dealing with things of this world, things that we cannot take with us, possessions. Of all the people who build great fortunes, and you can think of them back through history or who are known for that, they're going to leave every dime of it behind. Whether we're talking about Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or the Waltons or George Soros or whoever, in that we will all die on equal footing. We will not take anything with us. We will not. And so we'll die as eternal failures if we fail to put the emphasis where it belongs. Let's be sure we're doing that. You know, time and again, Jesus talked about priorities. In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, he said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, like the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And instead of putting the things first, put the kingdom first, and the Lord will supply the things. In the 12th chapter of Luke, in verse 15, we have another statement from Jesus. He said, "Take heed," there it is again. And then he couples that with the word beware. Take heed and beware, he says, of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. And yet we live like it does. Life is more than things. And we get involved in things. You'll notice here on the chart, we've got all kinds of things. Boat status, dollars, positions, cars, church is in there somewhere. And, of course, we've got going to the sea, vacations, all of these things, jewelry, things. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And so how many of us really grasp that? We remember Lot's blunder. Lot, the nephew of Abraham in the Old Testament. He loved the beautiful country around Sodom. Do you think when he was gazing at that fertile countryside and the beauty of it, that he ever dreamed that he would sink so low as to offer his own daughters to those Sodomites who were trying to beat down his door? Do you think that ever entered his mind? I suspect that it did not. And the Bible tells us that he pitched his tent in that direction. And then, over a period of time, he got closer, and he moves right into the city, where he's one of the men sitting at the gates, right there with him. He let the material things blind him of what was really important. You know, too many Christians are pitching their tent toward the world. Sodom was a lucrative place to live, but a terrible place to raise a family. And Lot found that out too late. And so when the angel was trying to get them out of the city, he was literally trying to pull them out of the city and taking them by the hand and leading them out of the city. And he told them not to look back. We all know the rest of that. Some little thing like just looking back, I mean, what's the harm in that? What's so terrible? What's so evil about that? Except that the Lord said, don't do it. Well, are we going to be legalistic? And are we going to really apply that? Can you not look back? Do I have to do exactly what the Lord said? Who wants to be an outdated, old-fashioned legalist when you can be a pillar of salt? Well, that was the choice that day, and the wrong choice was made. We remember the sequel to that. Remember the Moabites and the Ammonites? After Lot and his daughters finally got out of Sodom, they're living in a cave. They become cave dwellers, cave people. And his daughters got him drunk, and they committed incest with him. Two sons were born, Moab and Ammon. They became the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who became a thorn in the side of Israel throughout much of their history. Lot could get his daughters out of Sodom, but he couldn't get Sodom out of his daughters. And so we lay up treasures on earth, and we're going to have to leave it all. The Bible teaches us to lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What a blunder to leave this world unprepared to meet God. Well, let's notice another blunder, and this one is presumptuous sins, the sin of presumption. And what is that? Well, we're going to look at a verse that tells us about that in a moment. These arise from the assumption that man has a right to make his own laws in religion. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. But we seem to think it is, and we live like it is. Man has invented all kinds of things in religion that are unknown to the Scripture and that have made him feel good about himself. And men get the approval of the public, and they think they have the approval of God. They're not the same. Men and God don't talk alike. They don't think alike. Remember that verse, Proverbs 14:12. There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so to act presumptuously in religion is to do that for which there is no divine authority. Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 7, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Vain worship. It's not true that just anything you do in worship is fine. I heard a man say one time that worship is a right thing to do, and there's no wrong way to do it. He hasn't been reading the Bible if he comes up with that. We find numerous warnings throughout. Jesus is giving a warning right here. They're washing their pots and cups and vessels. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing to be sanitary. But they made a religious practice out of it, and it became wrong. A thing doesn't have to be immoral to be wrong. If it's just not authorized, we don't have a right to introduce it into the worship. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, we have a thing condemned that is called will worship. Will worship is worship that is designed to please the will of the worshiper rather than the one being worshiped. He's the one we need to be trying to please instead of engaging in will worship. And so men think that they can make their own rules and that they can just push a button and they can delete God's rules and do it their way. Have any rules they want to in worship, or not have any rules at all, just have a free-for-all in worship, and somehow God is going to like it. And a lot of people living like that. And so they come together in their associations and their conferences and their conventions to vote. And they come there and vote on certain doctrines. And sometimes they have to change their creed book to fit what they voted on. They change doctrines. And we can show that in a creed book. I've often wondered how much of a majority does it take to overturn the will of God? How many votes does it take? They trust in themselves, but they give lip service to God. They follow the philosophy that I'm okay and you're okay. If there ever was a case of men setting themselves up as judges, it's when they take over Christ's role and they judge things to be right based totally on things that are unauthorized in Scripture. Nobody has the right to say, I'm okay, you're okay. Only the Lord has the right to judge, and He will. And they can't find that in the Bible. Jesus never told everybody, I'm okay and you're okay. And so they blame God on it. A lot of times they say, well, I couldn't find it in the Bible, but I felt led by the Holy Spirit to do this. And so that's how they justify it. Again, your feelings are not the standard, no matter how good they feel. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead people to do things that they can't find authority for in the Scriptures. He simply doesn't do that. Don't try to put the blame on Him. It's called presumptuous sin, and the Scripture we're referring to on that is Psalm 19 and verse 13. It says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Notice what the psalmist called presumptuous sins. He called them great transgressions. If we've been belittling them, we need to realize that they are great transgressions against God. Well, humans fail to realize that man is incapable of guiding himself. The Bible tells us he's not. But there is one guide for all of us, and that's God in His Word. He is our guide, and His Word is our guide. And we should hang on every syllable He ever uttered, or He and His apostles ever uttered, and do our best to find out what it means. Keep searching the Scriptures. That should never get old to us. And we have an obligation to study and to learn and to do His will and to forego our own. Jesus made a statement in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That's an important verse. Jesus told us there is something to do. Just because people claim they're calling on the Lord doesn't mean they're saved. It's not the person who calls out on the Lord, but it's the person who does the will. There is something to do. Jesus said so. And that very verse answers the question, who is going to heaven? That verse answers the question, who is going to heaven? Not everyone that says, Lord, 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 but he that does the will of my Father. That's who's going to heaven. No one else. And we're in no position to argue with that. Look at the next two verses, Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And did we not cast out devils in thy name? And in thy name do many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. These are religious people. Jesus is talking about religious people here when he says this, that he's telling them to depart. And so there are many wonderful works in the eyes of men that are not wonderful works in the eyes of God. We should never equate the two. There is no greater blunder than substituting our way for His. You know why? Because in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we're told plainly, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. Those are the words of God. Let's now look at another blunder that people often make. And this picture here is supposed to be Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron who were guilty of presumptuous sin and offered strange fire to the Lord. But next we're going to notice another blunder, and that is partial obedience. Sometimes people think they can get by with partial obedience. And it's not just happening in our time. It happened in the Old Testament. It happens in the New. And this comes about because of half-hearted service, just to get by, cutting the corners, expecting God to accept it as long as it's a reasonable facsimile of what he said. As long as we sometimes say it's in the ballpark. And that was Nadab and Abihu. That's what they did when they offered strange fire. God has never accepted partial obedience. We shouldn't expect him to accept it for us today. He required exact obedience of Noah. And to Noah's credit, the Bible says that Noah obeyed every command of God. He did all that God told him to do. Now, that wasn't true of King Saul. King Saul was given a task to destroy the Amalekites for having attacked his people when they were coming out of Egyptian bondage and attacking them from the back at their weakest point and their weakest time in history. You can check me out on this, I believe. God has never been pleased or accepted any worship or any service offered by anyone anywhere at any time unless it was offered like he directs. And like Noah did, he obeyed everything God said. And so it's full, loving obedience. It must come from the heart. Now, in the second chapter of James, in verse 10, we're told this, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he becomes guilty of all." Well, sometimes people say, well, that's not fair. If I only broke one commandment, why am I guilty of all? Well, it doesn't mean if you steal something that you're also a murderer, or that you're also an adulterer. But it's kind of like this. It's like instead of a window with several different panes in it, it's one big pane. If you break any place in that one big pane, you break the whole thing. And so if we think we can set ourselves above the law of God at any point, if we think that, in reality, it means we think we can set ourselves above the law of God at every point. Our attitude toward that one thing is really our attitude toward God's word and his law. So the same obligation we have to believe one verse is the obligation to believe every verse. I either believe it and accept it, or I don't believe it at all. I respect it, or I don't respect it at all. God doesn't say it's a buffet, it's your choice. He simply doesn't do that. You know, we remember King Saul when he blundered. We're aware of that. The command of God was as plain as it could be, and that was to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites because of the terrible thing they had done to his people when they were coming out of bondage. Do not spare or keep the spoils. And the moral governor of the universe has the perfect right, just as he destroyed the wicked world at the time of the flood. He had the right to do that same thing to the wicked Amalekites, and Saul obeyed the Lord partially, not fully. He obeyed the parts that he agreed with, and he didn't obey the part he didn't agree with. A lot of people do that. Just because the Lord commands us to do something that happens to coincide with something we like, that's not really obedience. We obey even the parts that may not be pleasant. And so that was it. Saul wasn't self-disciplined. He had his excuses, but to his credit, there is one excuse that Saul did not use. Saul did not say, well, we just can't see the Word of God alike. We just can't see it alike. He didn't say that. We hear people say that today. He didn't say that, to his credit. It wasn't a matter of interpretation. It was a lack of respect for the authority of God. And it's the same thing today. It really is. Well, he obeyed some. No, he didn't even have the attitude of loving God. And obedience is to come from a loving heart. He did what he wanted. God treated his partial obedience as no obedience at all. That's how he treated it. Now, Saul has his counterparts. Not much has changed. And the idea that we can pick and choose and omit, depending on whether we agree or disagree with it, when Samuel confronted him, what did Saul do? He then tried to play the victim. People do that today. They play the victim. He blamed the people. He said it was their idea. They did that. And after all, we were going to use these things that they brought back, the spoils of that. We were going to offer them to God. We were going to sacrifice them to God. It's not wrong to offer things to God, is it? It is if he didn't authorize it. If he didn't authorize it, we're not free just to say, well, I know I like this, and so I know God's going to like it. One of the greatest statements in the Old Testament is found in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, and it says that it is better to obey than it is to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The Lord would rather you obey than come up with a good idea that you think the Lord is going to accept. We need to accept it. You know, it sets forth the principle of obedience to God, and we're not to substitute. I called you out of Egypt to obey my voice. That's what God told them. And so the way to avoid that blunder is complete obedience and no shortcuts. Let's look at another blunder, and that is pining for the past. A lot of times people want to live in the past. Some of people have fond memories of the days before they became a Christian. And they say, well, I never had any problems before I became a Christian. That's hard to believe. If you haven't had any troubles, you better watch out. There may be something wrong that you're not aware of. And so think about that. The Lord chastens those whom He loves. And so we need to recognize that He loves us, He chastens us, and there may be things that come our way that we may not like, but we need to accept it as a test, because life is short. You had troubles before you became a Christian. You may not remember it. You just forgot. You forgot the slavery of sin and how you were ruled by fleshly desires. Whoever commits sin is a servant, a slave of sin, the Bible says. The only thing Israel could remember out there in the wilderness was how good it was back in Egypt, all the food. They kept thinking about the food in Egypt, the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, how wonderful it was. They forgot about the brutal slavery and the harsh, cruel taskmasters and how their lives were bitter and miserable and they made their brick and mortar. And then their burdens were increased. And all we've got is this old manna, morning, noon, and night. How many ways can you fix manna? You know, that wouldn't have happened if they hadn't murmured. They brought that on themselves. And so they didn't come in and say, what's for dinner? They knew what was for dinner. They might have said, how are you going to fix it this time? They might have asked that. I've been told that there are 86 ways you can fix ground beef. I don't know how many ways there was to fix manna, but there are probably several. But they were pining for the past, even though they had brutal slavery, instead of now enjoying their freedom and on their way to the promised land. Stephen said it like this. He said, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And that's in Acts 7 in Stephen's sermon. And so there are people like that today who in their hearts have turned back to the world. Their hearts are divided. Jesus said in Luke 9 and 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. What happens if you're plowing and you look back? You veer off. You plow a crooked row. And Jesus used that illustration to say that kind of person is not fit for the kingdom. We remember Demas. Paul praised Demas as his fellow laborer. But later on, Demas began to pine for the past, and he ended up loving the wrong world. He said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. There's a warning from Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10. Say not, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not require wisely concerning this. Have you ever loved the wrong world? That's a blunder you can't afford to do. Let's notice another of the seven blunders. And here in this picture, we have some Egyptians fixing food. That's what that is there. And they were pining for the past, that Egyptian food. Now then, let's notice another blunder. And it is rejection of Christ. This happened to his own people. His own people reject. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Right in their midst, they saw him with their eyes. They saw the miracles. They heard the word. And the one who spoke as never a man spake before, and they rejected him. Why? Not because they went on a search for the truth, but because they already knew what they wanted. And that happens regardless. He didn't meet their expectations. They wanted a king that would impress the nations, and what he did was not impressive to them. He didn't meet their expectation. And today, many people reject Christ. He's not the kind of Savior they want. He's not what they're expecting. They want a Savior who will approve everything they do and save them in their sins. And we have those who reject His church today because it's not the kind of church they want. They want a church that's going to entertain them. They've decided they want to worship their way, not God's way, and they still expect to go to heaven. Jesus said, not everybody's going. There was an old African-American spiritual that said, everybody talk about heaven ain't going there. That's what Jesus taught. And so they close their eyes to the truth. They don't want to be disturbed. Jesus was the greatest disturber that ever lived, that was ever known. And they just want Him to leave them alone. I want to tell you something. You better hope the Word of God never leaves you alone. You better hope God never gives up on you. There's nothing more horrible than God giving up on you. The Bible tells us He gave up on some people who had hardened their hearts beyond the point of no return because they couldn't have it their way. Romans chapter 1 is a horrible description of some people that God gave up on. Several times it says God gave up on them. God gave them up. He gave them over. You reach that state, then there's no more hope. None at all. You can't afford that. And so it's impossible to renew you to repentance. Jesus said, and you would not come to me that you might have life. John 5 and verse 40. That's the only one in whom you can depend and where you can find life. There have been religious leaders that have come along a few hundred years after the first century, and they started new religions from time to time, but you can't have life in them because they were started by men. They were begun by men. They originated in the minds of men. And there's an exclusive claim that Jesus makes, and it is this, that He alone is the Savior. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is no greater blunder than to reject the Word of God, and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Now let's look at the seventh one, the final of the seven blunders, and it is this, procrastination. Somebody said, never put off till tomorrow what you can put off till the day after tomorrow. Isn't that the way we live a lot of times? There are some things we simply cannot afford to put in that category that we cannot put off at all. I'd have had people tell me, don't give up on me, preacher. I'm going to get straightened out. When you do that, you're imposing on God's mercy. And you're failing to recognize that there's danger and death in delay, as we sometimes sing. There won't always be plenty of time. Time is running out for all of us. There's only a certain amount of everybody in the range of my voice. Time is running out for every one of us. And those who are not within the range. We're all going to leave this world for the grave. We better seize the opportunity while we have it and serve the Lord while we can. And we'll be happy and glad we did. And everybody but the devil will rejoice. And so a convenient season never comes. We have summer and winter and spring and fall, but we don't have a convenient season. We remember Felix, and this picture here depicts Paul before Felix. And Felix said, when I have a convenient season, I will call you unto me. The time to serve God is wrapped up in a three-letter word, and that word is now, N-O-W. Now is the time, the accepted time. You don't have tomorrow. Now is the only time that you have. And so with that in mind, we look at a complete list of those seven blunders, playing with fire, putting things before God, presumptuous sins, partial obedience, pining for the past, rejection of Christ, and procrastination. All but one of those begin with the letter P. We could call that the devil's pea patch. But are you making any of these blunders? You can correct that. The greatest blunder is to lose your soul. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What a blunder. You'll have eternity to think about that. Eternity to think about the blunders. Part of that torment will be agonizing over the blunders we made. Jesus doesn't want that for any of us. He doesn't want that. And that's why He came to the earth. We at Stone Ridge don't want that for any of you or for any of us. And we'd like to study the Bible with you at your convenience. We'd be happy to arrange a time to do that if you'll contact us at the on the website, and we'll be glad to respond to you. So we hope you'll consider this in the manner in which we've intended it, accept it. Please call on us if we can assist you. We thank you for listening this morning.